Advent has two overlapping meanings. This is because there are two comings of Christ. The coming of Christ that we observe at Christmas, and the future coming of Christ that we look forward to. The part we talk about in the Creed, where in the old language we say, "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." The birth of Christ is the greatest story in history, and it deserves to be talked about and celebrated like we do. But it's important to remember that when Christ comes, we're talking about God coming in the flesh and walking among us. And while it's heartwarming to talk about little baby Jesus and angels singing and jingle bells and hot chocolate, stop. Stop and think what we're actually talking about. We're talking about the great I Am. We're talking about the same being that Isaiah spoke of in verse 3 of our reading today. "When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence." In verse 5, "Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." Just for a little perspective, do you remember any of your sin from yesterday? How about this morning? How eager are you to meet God at this moment? Jesus says, "Wake up." You have to remember the famous line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A girl asks, "Is he quite safe?" "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good." Scripture uses a very uncomfortable word to talk about the right way a holy man should feel about God. It uses the word fear. If there isn't any part of you that imagines what it would be like to be in the full presence of God, and you can't imagine even the slightest sense of fear, if all you get are warm, snuggly feelings, a nice sense of comfort, and maybe nostalgia for fun times with your dad or an older brother, then it's possible you're worshiping an idol. An idol is a fake god. It's a pretend god. Idols are comfortable. They're the work of our own hands. They can be beautiful and shiny and just what we want, what we think we want. They're what we hear about in the Ten Commandments, the graven images. They're pictures of what we think it would be nice for God to look like. Usually, without even trying, we make these images look like ourselves. John Calvin used to say that the human heart is a factory of idols. People will worship pretty much anything. Historically, people have worshipped animals, trees, rocks. I saw a picture recently of a woman who was at a pagan temple, and there was a trash can there, and it was shaped like an animal, and it was in the courts of the temple. And she started praying to it. People will worship trash cans. Why? Because we can be masters of our idols. We can put them in our pocket when we feel like it and walk away from them. We can listen to them when we want to, because we know at the end of the day, all we're really doing is listening to ourselves. But when the true God of the universe speaks, idols crumble. We meet Jesus in verse 1 of Mark's gospel. Mark introduces his gospel with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then when John the Baptist shows up a few verses later, he says that Jesus Christ is he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus shows up and is baptized. And Mark says, the heavens were torn open. This is the tone of Advent. The Christian gospel isn't about good feelings of fellowship with all people. If you picture yourself standing alongside the Jordan River and feeling anything less than terror, then go back to the beginning of the gospel and read it again. It says that after heaven was ripped open and the Father spoke and said that this was his Son in whom he's well pleased, and then the Holy Spirit descends, it says, like a dove. It's not that a dove majestically flew down and landed on Jesus. It's more like something that at the best we can do, describe it kind of like a dove, showed up, uncreated light poured down from heaven, something that looks like fire, but it's brighter than any whiteness we can think of. And then right after that, Jesus runs out into the wilderness to go face temptations against Satan himself. In Mark, the first Advent is a call to war. I thought about this last night when we gathered together for evening prayer. Anna Kay read to us Isaiah chapter 2, and I remember thinking about the terror of God when she read to us about the day of the Lord. She read, "In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship." And then it says they will enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs to hide from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In Mark's gospel, we meet not gentle Jesus, but the Christ of apocalypse, Jesus, the destroyer of worlds. Jesus says in our reading today, stay awake. That's your charge this year. We're beginning a year reading through the Gospel of Mark. It's called Year B in the lectionary. Get ready. The passage we read today in chapter 13 has a nickname. It's called the Little Apocalypse because the church sees it as a mini version of the bigger apocalypse that we call the Book of Revelation. And there's a lot of similarities. One of the biggest things it has in common with Revelation is that it uses a lot of highly symbolic language. One of the most important symbols to focus on in our passage is Jesus' reference to the fig tree. In the Old Testament, there were different symbols used in the prophets to talk about Israel. For example, the vine, a grapevine where we get wine, the fruit of the vine, is often spoken of as a symbol for Israel. But another common picture of Israel is the image of the fig, which grows on the fig tree, or the sycamore fig, as it is sometimes called. And just like when Jesus starts talking about wine or vineyards, we know to read between the lines. When he starts talking about fig trees, we know that he's calling us to pay attention, because we know God didn't take flesh and live among us just to teach us about fruit. We especially know this because just two chapters ago in Mark 11, Jesus was talking about a fig tree, and the story goes like this. He saw a fig tree in bloom, and when he walked up to it to inspect it, he saw there wasn't any fruit, so he cursed it. And the way Mark tells the story, he then walks into the temple and starts turning over tables and throwing people out and preaches God's judgment upon it. The next morning, he walks by the cursed fig tree, and the tree has withered. And this is what biblical scholars call a Markan sandwich. Mark does this a lot. He starts telling one story, then he seems to go on and tell a different story, and then he comes back to the original story. This isn't because he's sloppy. It's because he's making a point. In these Markan sandwiches, Mark says the one story is used to interpret the other. And in the case of the cursed fig tree, Mark is saying that the curse on the fig tree was a curse on Israel, and that the destruction of the fig tree is a picture of what's going to happen to the Jewish temple soon. And now, when you look at our passage in Mark 13, you see this same thing. Cosmic destruction, the earth literally being shaken, the sun being turned to dark, and then in the middle of the story, he starts talking, almost out of nowhere, about the fig trees again. Jesus, of course, makes good on his promises. In Mark, Jesus visits the temple again, this time on the cross. Remember Jesus' own words when he was cleansing the temple? He said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." And then Jesus hangs on the cross between two thieves. The Jews weren't ignorant. Listen to what they said to him when he was on the cross. They said, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." But they didn't understand that he was the actual temple, and that through his death, the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt in his resurrection. And then the sun turned dark, and the earth shook. And when Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn. Incidentally, the color of the curtain, which was blue, scarlet, and purple, is very similar to the purple robe that Mark says they put on him before they stripped him for the cross. Mark 13, read in the context of the whole gospel, is about the end of the world, or at least the end of a world. In Christ's body, he became Israel itself, identifying himself directly with the temple in Jerusalem. He pronounced judgment on the temple and then brought judgment on himself. In doing so, what happened to his body happened to the temple. The temple was the centerpiece of Jewish life. It was the center of the world. It was the center of the Jewish universe. The temple, after all, is where we meet God. But Christ saw the corruption of Israel and knew that the time had come to bring an end to the world. And when he did, Mark says that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn. Heaven was ripped open and was about to be poured out onto all flesh, bringing an end to all things and giving birth to a new heavens and a new earth. This is God's way. This is the way it has always been. God's destruction doesn't look like the kind of destruction we think of. It looks a lot more like transformation. This is because our God is both powerful, terrifying. He is not safe, but he is also good. Jesus says that the things that he talked about would happen within a generation. And of course, his own body would be destroyed in a matter of days. And the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed just 40 years after that. And it happened with all the terror and violence that you might imagine. But in the wake of the destruction, something new began to grow throughout the Roman Empire. Something new. And like Christ himself, it was small and humble when it was born. But this time, it wasn't confined to the walls of a stone temple in Jerusalem. Instead, it spread and moved throughout the world like the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters of creation, moving into the ends of the heaven and the ends of earth. Paul names this new creation, this new people, in our epistle reading for today. He wrote, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." And here we are, 2,000 years later. This is how God works. He takes hold of the world and he breaks it. He tears it apart and then he gives it a new shape. Notice he doesn't throw it away. He tears down, but only to rebuild. And this will keep happening until Jesus comes again. It happened to the church multiple times in history. He took it, broke it, and rebuilt it. This is happening on a global level. The worldwide Anglican Communion is undergoing this as we speak. Where the church has grown weak and sick, he has broken it up and rebuilt it, bringing new life to it. We watched it happen here in Jacksonville. It happened not long ago in South Carolina. It's beginning to happen in Scotland right now. And it might not be long till it happens in England itself. Even the church itself on a global scale is taking a new shape. The church in the West used to look like wealthy Europeans bringing the gospel to all the nations. But now we're in a scenario where the roles are shifting and the global South are coming to us to call us to repentance. When God shows up and begins to tear the church, the shape it takes isn't the same. An old world an old way of life really is destroyed. But out of that rubble, God is at work to rebuild something new. This is what we see happen in our own lives. At Jesus' baptism in Mark, we read that the heavens were torn open. Our baptism places a constant threat on our lives, that the heavens will be open and God will purge everything that's faithless in us. But our baptism also gives us constant hope. It gives us hope that we will share in Christ's life, and that Jesus said that if you destroy this temple, he will rebuild it in 3 days. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "We are not lacking in any gift as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul says, we've been called into a fellowship with God's Son. And so we can be confident that even as God tears us down and rebuilds us, even as worlds fall apart, God is faithful. And as we wait for the revealing of our Lord, he will sustain us to the end. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.